Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. The early church looked forward to the second coming of Christ, our Lord, with fervent desire. She confessed herself to be the bride of Christ, who would someday go forth joyfully to meet her Lord and bridegroom when he comes. The Maranatha prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," was the heart and substance of all her prayers and worship. The medieval church, however, had a very different perspective on the last day. The thought of Jesus' return filled the faithful Christian of the Middle Ages with terror at the coming judgment. The great Requiem hymn, Dies Irae, Day of Wrath, which we do find in our old Lutheran hymnal, confesses this dread. Day of wrath, O day of mourning, see fulfilled the prophet's warning, heaven and earth in ashes burning. Oh, what fear man's bosom rendeth when from heaven the judge descendeth, on whose sentence all dependeth. And how do we, the church of the 21st century, view Jesus' return? It seems that it inspires neither longing nor fear. We no longer have the enthusiastic joy of the early church, nor does it seem that we have the fearful repentance of the Middle Ages. But thankfully, we do have the Word of God before us today to work both that godly fear and repentance over our sins and faith in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and glorified. And specifically today, we have the Word which teaches us about Jesus' second coming. In our gospel lesson today, the disciples ask Jesus when the temple will be destroyed, and they ask for signs of his coming and the end of the age. And so our lesson begins with Jesus answering both questions at once, giving them signs to watch for and warnings of what is to come, not only as Jerusalem would be destroyed, but also as the world would end. First, he warns of the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. This is a reference back to Daniel chapter 11, in which we hear, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." This first happened in the year 168 BC. The Greek emperor Antiochus Epiphanes devastated Jerusalem, and he defiled the temple by offering a pig on the altar and erecting an altar to the pagan god Jupiter. This would happen again in the year 70 AD, which our Lord prophesies, when the Roman armies besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, fulfilling the Lord's word that not one stone would be left upon another. But we should not only think of these prophecies as referring to ancient history. Jesus speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem as a call for us to prepare for the final judgment. After all, the abomination of desolation still stands in the holy place. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Yes, just look around and see how many abominations, how many different kinds of lawlessness are found in Christian churches and Christian homes. Those of you who are studying the Treatise on the Power and the Primacy of the Pope with me on Wednesday evenings, remember that our Lutheran forefathers recognized the Pope in these verses. For he makes himself equal to God by proclaiming his human opinions as having divine weight and authority, equal to, and in some cases, more important than Scripture. Elsewhere, we find liberalism and rationalism defining most mainline denominations, so that anyone who actually believes that the Bible is the word of the Lord is regarded as a relic of the Dark Ages. We see indifference in morals, so that sins are not only tolerated but celebrated, is matched by indifference in doctrine, so that the truths of God's word is given no more credence than the falsehoods of man. All of this that we see should serve as a warning to us that the end is at hand. And then Jesus goes on to admonish, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And again, while these words certainly applied to the Jews who saw the Roman legions marching toward Jerusalem, Jesus also speaks these words to you. Jesus urges you to prepare for the end of all things by fleeing. That is, by leaving behind all earthly distractions and praying for help and deliverance to him who alone can rescue you from the coming destruction. Yes, as you look around and see the various abominations of desolation in the churches, see also the temptations of this earthly life, temptations that would drag you away from the Word of God and prayer. Set aside all earthly concerns for pleasures or possessions. After all, Jesus warns, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That means, above all, hear God's word and pray. You don't have the power in yourself to escape the coming destruction. You don't have the power in yourself to flee from the end. So call upon God. Ask him for his strength. Your God is gracious and merciful. He hears the prayers of his faithful people, and he is always ready to help in time of need. Yes, call upon him. He will hear you, and he will give you all that you need to escape the destruction in the end. And as for now, in the meanwhile, Jesus promises that even as you wait for the end, all earthly things will be added unto you. For each and every single day until Christ comes back in glory, your heavenly Father has promised to provide your daily bread. Therefore, you may devote your attention to eternal matters, for now is the day of salvation. Indeed, we must pray, for Jesus says, there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. If this was true from an earthly perspective when Jerusalem was ransacked, how much more so will it be true on the last day? 2 Peter chapter 3 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And those who rejected the Lord on earth will see this happen with fear and trembling, weeping and wailing, knowing that their tribulations are only beginning and will never have an end in hell. Those who rejected the Lord in life will be rejected by God in eternity, and the destruction of Jerusalem is but a foretaste of the end. Perhaps now we can see why our medieval forefathers in the faith were filled with such fear at the thought of Judgment Day. They rightly recognized the severity of their sins, and rightly admitted that they deserved nothing from God but temporal and eternal punishment. But we should be careful not to interpret this as medieval superstition. For they feared God's wrath, yes, but, as the hymn I mentioned earlier testifies, they did also love and trust in God. In that Dies Irae, the Day of Wrath hymn from the Requiem, it goes on, what shall I, frail man, be pleading, who for me be interceding when the just are mercy needing? King of majesty tremendous, who dost free salvation send us, fount of pity then befriend us. Think, good Jesus, my salvation caused thy wondrous incarnation, leave me not to reprobation. Faint and weary thou hast sought me, on the cross of suffering bought me. Shall such grace be vainly brought me? Righteous judge, for sin's pollution, grant thy gift of absolution ere the day of retribution. Guilty now I pour my moaning, all my shame with anguish owning, spare, O God, thy suppliant groaning. From that sinful woman shriven, from the dying thief forgiven, thou to me a hope hast given. As though they feared God and his judgment, they also trusted in Christ crucified to redeem sinners, and they hoped in his word of absolution, that is forgiveness. It's for this reason, then, our Lord speaks this warning to his disciples and to us today, not to satisfy some kind of curiosity or to bring us to despair, but rather to instruct us Christians and to give us hope. Indeed, it is a sign of Jesus' mercy that he would tell us in advance what is coming on the world and exhort us to prayer so that we would not be caught unaware, but rather turn to him now, who is our hope and our strength. Our Lord has compassion on sinners, even upon those whose sin is responsible for the coming destruction. In the previous chapter of Matthew, Jesus cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Though the multitude of sinners remained impenitent and the tribulation came, Jesus' mercy continues to all who would receive it in faith. As he said, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." See by these words that our Lord Jesus does not will for any to perish. Our Lord wills for your salvation. And that's why he shortens these days of tribulation, lest even the elect, that is, even those Christians who by faith receive Jesus Christ as Lord, fall away. You are his own. You are the elect unto salvation by grace alone, chosen even before the foundation of the world. For your sake, for your good, the Lord promises to shorten these days of tribulation so that you would not be scandalized out of the faith. To keep you steadfast in this one true faith unto life everlasting, Jesus gives you a sign. It's not those who perform great signs and wonders, not those who claim that he is in the wilderness here or in the inner rooms over there. Jesus says when he comes again in glory, it'll be like the lightning flashing from one side to the next. Everyone will see it. In the meanwhile, Jesus says the sign is this: wherever the corpse is, there the vultures would gather. And this is nothing other than Jesus Christ himself and him crucified. There, Jesus says at the conclusion of our lesson today, there is the sign, there is the proof of his abiding mercy even unto the end, in his corpse. For in that corpse, in the bloodied and battered and bruised body of Jesus hanging on a cross, there you have the only certain sign that God indeed desires all people to be saved. For there at the cross, we see God pouring out his wrath against sin and sinners, not on those who deserved it, but rather on his pure and holy only begotten Son. There on the cross, we see Jesus forsaken, left desolate by the Father. There we see Jesus rendered an abomination in God's sight because he bore in his body every single sin. But likewise there in that corpse alone, in that lifeless body of Jesus laid in the tomb, but 3 days later raised to life to live forevermore, there you see the certain sign that you are absolved, forgiven, declared free from every last sin, righteous in God's sight. And so you may know that God's will for you in the end is not destruction, but rather life, eternal life with him. For the body of Jesus is not a corpse any longer. He lives and reigns to all eternity, never to die again. And he will return to deliver his own. Jesus said, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Vultures are birds of carrion. They feed upon bodies that have died. And, oddly, so do you. Yes, it's a grim image, one we might not like to think about, but Jesus never promises that his teachings will be nice and pretty. No, by faith you feed on the body of him who died, who gave his body and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And where Jesus is, that once corpse, but now living, never to die again, body, where he is present in his word and sacraments, there we gather around him. In hearing the word and receiving the sacrament in faith, we feast on the body and drink the blood of Christ, and we are truly strengthened and preserved in body and soul to life everlasting. Having repented of our sins in righteous fear of God, we may look ahead to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like the early church did, with joy, with anticipation, praying that our Lord Jesus would come. We do so because for those who believe, the second coming of Christ is not a matter of tribulation and fire, but rather it's a matter of rescue and rest, as the Apostle Paul tells us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Indeed, let these words be your encouragement today. As we draw near to the end of the church year, as we turn our attention to the final things of this world, do not consider God's return with apathy or indifference. Instead, repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Know that the Lord will come in glory to judge both the living and the dead. And on account of this, many will meet him with fear and trembling. But know also that our Lord Jesus Christ has already come in humility and lowliness to suffer the due punishment of your sins in your place, declaring you to be righteous, innocent, holy in his sight. And therefore, as you await our Lord's return, rejoice. Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon, he promises. And on that day, you will be taken to be with the Lord and with all your fellow Christians, living and departed, in perfect peace and joy forever and ever. Amen.